Good morning again.
It is good to be back. I am so thankful to have a preaching team and to have a sister church. And so it's been good to have Chris and Bob these last 2 weeks bringing a message from God's Word, but I am very happy to be back. So if you're not there already, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, the passage Jeff just read for us. If you're anything like me, you haven't just grown and matured over time simply through learning, but also through unlearning. Many of you know that I play the drums. I play up here from time to time. By the way, public service announcement, any secret percussionists out there, please let me know. But I was self-taught in playing the drums, which means over time I had to unlearn some bad habits. I held my sticks wrong. I had bad posture. All kinds of things I had to unlearn. When I got married, I was still in college, so I went straight from college dorm life to married life. I had things to unlearn. Young men, pro tip here, apparently you're not supposed to leave your towel just on the bathroom floor. Your future wife doesn't like that very much, so who knew? The Lord saved me when I was in my late teens. I had a lot to learn. I had grown up in church. I felt like I really didn't know much of anything, so I needed to learn the Bible and sound doctrine and really just how to live as a Christian, but I needed more than that. I needed to unlearn wrong teaching and false assumptions and unhealthy mindsets. That's exactly what we see happening in today's passage. As Jesus gives this second prediction of his death, the disciples have things they need to learn for sure. But more than that, they have wrong assumptions that they need to unlearn. And so do we. We need this just as much as they needed it. If you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Christ, maybe you're exploring Christianity, I want you to know that becoming a Christian does mean you learn things. But it also means a lifelong pursuit of unlearning. And that is both a challenging thing and an exciting thing. It is what Jesus invites you into. But here's our big idea for this morning. We all carry false assumptions, and only the cross can help us unlearn them. We all carry false assumptions, and only the cross can help us unlearn them. So we'll walk through this passage seeing two of those false assumptions that we all need to unlearn. Assumption number one, me versus you. And assumption number two, us versus them. So let's see how the cross helps us unlearn this first assumption. Look at verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. They is Jesus and his disciples, and they're leaving the region of Caesarea Philippi, where they've been since back in chapter 8. They're passing through Galilee, but what is their end goal destination? Well, chapter 10 will make it clear. They are heading towards Jerusalem. From this point on, there's a shift in Mark's gospel. Jesus is now journeying with the 12 specifically to Jerusalem. This is a shift from public ministry to the crowds to a more private ministry with his disciples. Well, what's going to happen once he gets to Jerusalem? That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed after 3 days, he will rise." This is now the second time Jesus predicts his coming death and resurrection. Like we've seen before, this was not at all what the Jews of the first century were anticipating. They expected a military leader, a political savior, a freedom fighter. What they did not expect was a crucified Messiah. We see this even in the disciples' response. Look at verse 32. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now to me, that's just kind of funny. Right? Like you can imagine their inner monologue. Like, wow, Jesus, that's deep stuff. I wonder what he really means. I'm sure this is a deep metaphor. And the reality is, Jesus is being as plain and as straightforward as he could possibly be. I'm going to be killed. That's not metaphorical. It's not symbolic. That's literal. A literal cross, a literal death. But they were too afraid to ask him about it. Again, I can just imagine those side conversations. I don't know what he means to you. Well, no, so you ask him. No, you ask him. In the end, nobody asks him. The disciples, they have a lot to learn. But more than that, they have a lot to unlearn. That's what we see next. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he, Jesus, asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Like Bob pointed out last week, Jesus doesn't ask questions because he needs information. He asks questions to produce transformation. It's not that he doesn't know their topic of conversation. He is asking this question to expose what's already in their hearts. Jesus is helping them unlearn false assumptions, and he's helping us as well. And specifically, he's helping us unlearn this false assumption of me versus you. Look at verse 34. So he's just asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. It's a little awkward for the disciples. They can't say anything. Because on their journey, as Jesus was focusing on the cross, they were jockeying for position. They're debating about which of the 12 disciples should get the number one spot on the team. This is the false assumption of me versus you. It's the assumption that we operate out of all the time, thinking that life is a zero-sum game, that for me to gain, you have to lose. It views life as a cutthroat competition where we find ourselves compulsively climbing the ladder and will sacrifice anyone it takes as long as we end up at the top. We have an addiction to applause. We're experts in one-upsmanship. We have delusions of grandeur thinking that we're the main character in our story. I love the comedian Brian Regan. Anybody a Brian Regan fan? Here, okay, a few. We'll go to a show one day, Ken. It'll be fun. But he has this great bit on a kind of person called a me monster. And this is the person who has to be at the center of every single conversation. They are wrapped up in their own big dealness. If you have a story, they have a better one. So he jokes about being at a party, and he was telling a story about getting two of his wisdom teeth pulled, and the me monster follows up by saying, "Oh, that ain't nothing. I got four wisdom teeth pulled. They were all impacted. They didn't use anesthesia. They ripped them out with pliers. I was eating corn on the cob later that same day." These are the people you literally can't win with. No matter what's being talked about, they can always bring it right back around to them. I'm sure you know this person. But the hard truth of this passage is, you are that person. And I am that person. Deep down, we're all little me monsters. We don't tend to speak this way anymore, but this is the old vice known as vainglory. Paul gives us some clarity in Galatians 5:26. The King James Version actually translates it really well. "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." The word vainglory is exactly what it sounds like. Two Greek words. One that means vain or empty. One that means glory. In the Old Testament, the word for glory literally means weighty or heavy. God's glory is just the sheer weight and heaviness of his being, his perfections, his attributes. But we're prone to seek after our own glory, an empty, lightweight glory. Vain glory. We get puffed up with our own self-interest, our self-focus, our self-absorption. Think of this like a balloon. And not just a birthday balloon, but a Macy's Day Parade balloon. Like Kermit up here. Now, they're absolutely massive. They look just like their character. But in reality, what, they're just full of hot air. Yes, they have an inflated appearance, but they're empty on the inside. And that's exactly what we become like when we get puffed up in pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and vainglory. When we operate in this false assumption of me versus you, we become me monsters. Where we make ourselves the center of our relational universe, expecting everyone and everything to revolve around us all the time. This is the tyranny of the self, where we become our own worst enemies. And then this tyranny starts spreading out and really damaging our relationships. Notice what the Apostle Paul shows us. These are the symptoms of a heart filled with vainglory. Symptoms we see in the disciples here, that we see in our own lives. A vainglorious heart provokes others and envies others. That word to provoke literally means to challenge. So we challenge those that we see as a personal threat, and we're jealous of those who have already arrived at the place where we'd like to be. So ask yourself some diagnostic questions. Do you have a tendency to view other people as either assets or liabilities? That is, do you gravitate towards relationships that might help you in some way, that might elevate your status, and then you distance yourself from those who can't benefit you? Just cut off the dead weight. Does your self-image feel subtly threatened when someone else receives the praise? And you find it difficult to celebrate that other person without qualification, without grumbling, without inserting yourself into the situation. Have you acquired expertise in the skill of comparative analysis, where you always find yourself mentally ranking yourself against every other person in the room? Do you look down on those who are weak in your areas of strength? And do you get jealous of those who are strong in your areas of weakness? These are just a few of the symptoms of this spiritual heart disease known as vainglory. And if we're honest, we can all admit we have a problem here. This argument among the disciples about who was the greatest, it wasn't just an argument that they had thousands of years ago. That's the running theme of our inner monologue every day. And if we're honest and we recognize this problem in ourselves, then we have to ask the question, what's the solution? To return to our balloon analogy, the problem isn't just that we're empty and full of hot air, it's also that we are easily deflated. One small prick and the whole thing collapses, like your unfortunate friend here. But this is exactly what Jesus does next. He gives us the solution, and he starts letting the air out of our overinflated egos as he helps us unlearn this false assumption of me versus you. Look at verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Jesus sits down. He is assuming the posture of a rabbi teaching his students. And he's about to give them a lesson they will not forget. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus is totally flipping the script. We think we know how the world works, but Jesus is showing us just how little we actually know. We think that putting ourselves first is a workable strategy for life, but Jesus totally dismantles that way of thinking. And he illustrates this by showing them a child. Now, in the ancient world, they honored those who were older while pretty much neglecting children. In contrast, our culture is the exact opposite. We idolize youth and we minimize the elderly. So I think if this would be happening in our day, Jesus would have actually taken his disciples to an assisted living home. and said, this 95-year-old person who can't do anything for you, the way you receive them is how you receive me. Jesus, he's interrupting the disciples' competition by bringing in a child, someone who in that culture had no status, no power, no influence, no social leverage. And in doing so, Jesus redefines what true greatness really is. True greatness isn't measured by how high you can climb, but by how low you stoop. This is so important because how you receive the lowliest person, how you receive the person that can benefit you in no way, reflects how you receive Christ himself. And more than that, how you receive the Father who sent him. Jesus, he didn't arrive as an earthly king in pomp and splendor. Now, yes, he is the true king, but he's not the kind of king that people were expecting. The disciples couldn't use him as a career boost. They couldn't ride Jesus' coattails to the top. No, it's not how it works. Jesus isn't that kind of king. Remember what he just told them. He's going to Jerusalem for the express purpose of suffering and dying. So we have to receive Jesus like a child because like them, he had no status, no power, no prestige. He's the kind of king that dies on a cross. And it is that very cross that can help us start to unlearn our false assumptions about greatness. Because the crucifixion preaches a very different message. Not me versus you, but me for you. At Calvary, Jesus gave us a new script, a new story. My life for yours. My ultimate suffering for your ultimate good. My cross for your redemption. My death for your life. So now we can show that same love to others by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not me versus you, me for you. Me sacrificing my preferences for you. Me laying down my comfort for you. Me loving you even when it gets me nothing. Even when it costs me something. The cross. And only the cross can help us unlearn this false assumption and start to teach us a new and better way. So we should adopt this old Puritan prayer as our own. It comes from the Valley of Vision. Let us learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess all. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. The cross, it rewires our default settings about greatness. It shows us that the way up really, or the way down really is the way up. Our souls, they're naturally curved in on themselves. And the gospel has the power to straighten us out so we can stop our navel gazing and actually start loving and serving our neighbors. It's not me versus you, it's me for you. But that's not all. Jesus isn't done. Because the cross helps us unlearn another false assumption we all carry, us versus them. Look at verse 38. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." If you're a parent, you know exactly what's going on here. You ask your kid what they did wrong, and they say, "Well, my brother did this. My sister did that." John isn't actually responding to Jesus. He's deflecting. More than that, he is operating out of this false assumption of us versus them. John, he thinks it's problematic that there's this guy out here casting out demons in Jesus' name who does not belong to his group. Notice what he says. We tried to stop him because he was not following who? Us. It wasn't that this man wasn't following Jesus. It's that he wasn't following John and the other disciples. This is such a false assumption, where we think it is our job to define the boundary lines for who's in and who's out. This is a sectarian spirit that writes off people because they're not in our little clique. The disciples saw themselves as the inner circle, and this man wasn't following them. Like John, we are all prone to this kind of toxic tribalism where we end up drawing our circles smaller than Jesus does. But notice specifically what this man did. He cast out demons in Jesus' name. Do you happen to remember what occurred right before this in last week's passage? What were the disciples unable to do? Cast out a demon out of a little boy. Do you think maybe there was a little jealousy going on here? I mean, the 12 disciples, those men, handpicked by Jesus himself, were unable to cast out a demon. And here's this no-name, random guy who could succeed where they failed. So John's heart downshifts into this false assumption of us versus them. I mean, this man who was doing this in Jesus' name, he was a follower of Christ. John should have been happy to have him on his team. But his instinct was to view him as a threat, not as an ally. And that's what this kind of mentality produces. We start to view our fellow Christians as enemy combatants rather than as comrades in arms. But Jesus, he just demolishes this false assumption. Look at verse 39. But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Jesus offers a rebuke for trying to stop this man from doing a mighty work in his name. Just think about it. They're trying to stop this guy from doing good work for the kingdom just because he doesn't belong to their team. They're actually working against their own mission. And they're playing a really dangerous game. Let's just dip into next week's passage a little bit. Look at verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." These little ones are newer believers, less mature disciples. Jesus is warning us not to cause them to stumble. That's what was happening in this passage. John is on the verge of causing a little one to stumble because he's trying to stop this anonymous man from being obedient to Jesus, setting people free from the power of Satan. This mindset, it hinders the mission of God and it hurts the people of God. But notice that Jesus, what's interesting is he actually lowers the bar in this case. I mean, casting out a demon, that's a big deal. But he says that even someone who does a little thing, like giving a cup of water for the sake of Christ, that person gets the Savior's stamp of approval. But we are so tempted. We are so tempted to divide up the very people that Christ died to unite. Their default setting to think in terms of us versus them. We do this when we hold other people to our own personal standards rather than to God's revealed standard in his word. By the way, we all live under that standard, God's standard. We don't hold people to our own. So there's a problem if you find yourself thinking that person drinks alcohol. They watch those movies. They send their kids to public school. They must not be really serious Christians. They're not committed. On the flip side, it is equally a problem if you think that person avoids alcohol, they don't even own a TV, they homeschool their kids, they must be legalistic Pharisees. Both of those viewpoints are holding others to your own personal preferences as the standard. At its root, it is operating out of this false assumption of us versus them. Another way this looks like is, I'm going to borrow C.S. Lewis's term, chronological snobbery. Now, he meant that as in, we modern people have a tendency to look back at ancient people and think that they were stupid. But think about this personally and relationally. It is so easy for me to look down on a fellow Christian who is not exactly where I happen to be right now. They might not understand a certain doctrine or live a certain way, but that's only true for me right now in the present. I just happen to be farther along the path. But when I judge that less mature believer, what I'm actually doing is judging my former self from 5, 10, 15 years ago. And guess what? My future self is probably going to judge my current self. So don't look down on someone else just because they haven't caught up with you yet. And also recognize that you might not be quite as far along as you think you are. Another way we live out this false assumption is by thinking that the church is made up of regular Christians and super Christians. There's an A team and there's a B team, and clearly we are on the A team. Sure, those other believers, they have the basic package of Christianity, but we have upgraded to the deluxe package. So we fool ourselves into thinking we've made it to that next level when we get baptized. Or we embrace Reformed theology, or we speak in tongues, or we go on a mission trip, or we read through the Bible in a year. Whatever it is, those may be good things, but they don't add anything to our standing before God. Nothing. And we can't use them as an ego boost to help us feel superior to others, or to exclude them because they're not in our little in-group. I think this can be a real temptation for us here at Clover Hill. I want to speak to us specifically. It can be easy for us to think we do things the right way. We have figured out how church should be done. We believe the right things. We do the right things. We're just kind of the best. That mindset is so dangerous. To elevate our church over and against other churches is slipping into this false assumption. And don't get me wrong, I want Clover Hill to be a strong, healthy, biblical church. I want this to be a place where you can thrive and flourish in your faith. But to act as if we've arrived as the perfect church, that's so unhealthy. It's also wrong. That's dangerous territory. We should view other churches like allies, not enemies. It's kingdom cooperation, not competition. So I think we need to slow down and think about denominations. Some of you might view the different denominations of Christianity as a huge problem. Even just drive down William Blunt Drive, you'll see multiple. There's a common statistic that gets thrown around a lot that there's over 45,000 denominations. That looks like a huge problem, such disunity, such division. We need to ask if that's actually true. How big of a problem is this really? Well, first, that number is totally overblown. When you actually put the main theological traditions together, like all the Lutherans, all the Pentecostals, all the Methodists, it's more like 20 to 30 groups. It is not 45,000. But even then, are these groups so sharply divided? Is this really a painful fragmentation? Well, we have to admit, it certainly can be, and it has been in the past. We can so easily view our fellow believers in different denominations as enemies, not allies. But we don't have to. And actually, I fully believe, in large part, that is not what's happening. I was so encouraged this past weekend with Theology and Doxology. Who was at the conference this weekend? Yeah, super fun time. And I love the teaching, I love the singing, but what I really love is multiple churches across denominational lines coming together for something like that. I absolutely love that. This is why we pray for other churches. We prayed for Sandy Springs Presbyterian this morning. A few weeks ago, I was at Vienna Coffee House downtown and just happened to run into people, and it was me, Baptist pastor, Presbyterian pastor, and Anglican priest all hanging out. That's just the beginning of a joke. All right, a priest and a rabbi walk into a bar. But were we fighting with each other? Absolutely not. We were talking about Jesus. We were encouraging each other. We were laughing together, even poking fun together. I can't help but make fun of those Anglican robes. You're not getting me in one. Now, it makes sense that we are in different local congregations. We agree on the primary issues of the gospel. We all believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that God is one in nature, three in person, that Jesus is fully God, fully man, that he lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, rose in a victorious resurrection, and is coming again in glory. But while we agree on those primary issues, we do have friendly disagreements on secondary issues, like who and how to baptize, or spiritual gifts, or church government. We believe here that a local church should be governed by the congregation and its elders. The Presbyterians have presbyteries above the church. The Anglicans have bishops and archbishops. It would literally be impossible for us to all be in the same local congregation because we have disagreements on how the church should be structured in its leadership. But those aren't primary issues. I don't think those guys are heretics. I love them. They're my brothers. I'm glad they're doing what they're doing in our community. But I do want to be clear that there is a biblically appropriate us versus them. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus gives us the flip side to Mark 9:40. These are just two sides of the same coin. He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." So there really are two groups of people in this world. There is an us and a them. There is a boundary line. There are those who are with Christ and those who are against Christ. Those who are born again and those who are still dead in their sins. The followers of the cross and the enemies of the cross. There are false teachers and false churches where we don't agree on the primary issues, where we do not agree on the gospel. We do not unite around that. We unite around the truth. There is no neutrality here in Jesus' words. There's no gray area. There's no middle ground. You were either for Christ or you're against him. But don't miss the flip side of Mark 9:40. If another person isn't against Christ, then he's for him. And that's how we should view our brothers and sisters in other churches and other denominations and other traditions. They're not against Jesus. They're for him. So are we, which means we are one big family in Christ. Granted, sometimes it looks like one big dysfunctional family in Christ. But warts and all, this is the church that Christ died to unite. And that is exactly the point. This false assumption of us versus them can only be unlearned through the cross. And I believe it is our tendency to view the cross as primarily for us. Jesus died for me, and that is gloriously true. I don't want to take away from that in the slightest. We should relish in that good news. But we need to be challenged to shift our focus a bit. That the cross was for you, but it was for more than just you. So I want you to think about that fellow believer that you know you're called to love, but maybe you don't particularly like that much. The one that drives you crazy. The one that you're tempted just to write off. The one that you try to avoid in the hallway. The one who might be in this room right now. Think about that particular person. And then think about Jesus going to the cross for them. Not just for you, for them. His blood covers them just as much as it covers you. They are recipients of his mercy just as much as you have received his mercy. And Jesus can and will use them to advance his kingdom just like he can and will use you. So don't be deluded into thinking you're so much better than they are and they're so much worse. The cross actually shows you that you are both sinners deserving hell. And you're both desperately in need of a Savior. And you have both received lavish grace. The Savior has gone to a bloody, brutal cross to save both of you, all of us. We all carry these false assumptions. Me versus you. Us versus them. And only the cross can help us unlearn them. Let's pray. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit you would help us to unlearn these false assumptions. Lord, we can never just look at the disciples and say those knuckleheads. They're a mirror. We see our reflection in them. So we confess that we so often try to put ourselves first, try to exalt ourselves in our own sense of greatness and achievement. Lord, the cross, let the cross destroy that in us. Show us that if anyone would be first, we would be last of all and servant of all. Father, we so often want to divide up what your Son has united. So help us to maintain the spirit of unity and the bonds of peace, to get rid of any seeds of division. As we come to this table, I pray that you would meet us here. Focus our hearts on the cross, where we see that you revealed your love, dying for sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the table, this is an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to help us unlearn some false assumptions. As we eat the bread, we're reminded of the body of Jesus broken for us. As we drink the cup, we're reminded of the blood of Jesus poured out for us. This is not Jesus saying me versus you, but me for you. My life laid down for your salvation. This table is a means of grace to help us focus and concentrate our hearts on the cross. And this is not a private meal. This is a communal meal shared at the Father's table. That's why we so often say this is not Clover Hill's table. This is the Lord's table. It's open to all who've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus. This symbolic meal actually has the power to break down divisions among us and to cultivate unity as we partake together. So if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this isn't for you just yet. We are praying that you will put your faith in Jesus, to put your faith in the cross, to start following him. But for all who have believed in him, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, this is a time where our hearts can be knit together in love by the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare for the Lord's Supper.